We're going to take a slight diversion this morning, and we're going to be looking at 1 Kings, so we'll leave Hebrews, and we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to begin reading at verse 13 of 1 Kings 22. Takes place during the reign of Ahab, who was a godless king, and this is a well-known story. I'll begin reading 1 Kings 22, beginning at verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of this prophet, of his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and shall prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.' So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." The title of my sermon this morning is "To Be Faithful." And it's an encouragement. Now, God is a jealous God. For us, jealousy is something that is unwholesome. God's jealousy, however, is righteous, and he will not tolerate unbelief, rebellion, disloyalty, or unfaithfulness. He is jealous for his own glory, he is jealous for his own will, and his own name to be exalted. And it is exalted by people walking in accordance with his truth and upholding his truth. God demands to be given his rightful place above everything. He demands all worship. He demands all service and obedience. These are all rightfully his and thus should be given to him by every single person on this earth. We don't have a pluralistic society. Well, you can worship how you want and that's fine. God demands everything. When people don't respond toward God in the way that his dignity deserves and they don't give him the worship and the service, and they commit this their worship and their service to other things, then they stir up God's jealousy. We see this throughout the history of Israel, who constantly stirred up God's jealousy. But it's not only in the history of Israel. We see it throughout the history of the scriptures, where God is dealing with many other nations at the same time. And his jealousy is stirred up in every single nation. God is jealous for his own name and glory, which includes the whole of creation bowing to and exalting him. When God's ways are not exalted, that is sin. And sin is either covered or it grows. It's either done away with or it continues to increase and mount up and pile up. And this continues to grow in the lives of individuals and in the lives of societies, in the lives of nations. It increases. The earth is the Lord's, and all things ought to glorify Him. God is jealous for His glory. He is also a consuming fire. He also does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3 verse 6 says. And when the full measure of sin is reached, and only God knows when that is, but when His patience is exhausted, then God brings down people and nations. And He does this no matter how advanced they might be. Think about the glory that former kingdoms and empires have had. In our evolutionary mindset, we don't appreciate the grandeur of empires that have gone before us. We somehow are caught up in this evolving thing where we have kind of attained the highest level of development and civilization. We have had incredible empires that have preceded us, and they have disappeared. You think about the glory of these empires that have long ceased to exist. We have a few relics that testify to their once grand standing. And other than sketchy stories about what they were and how great they were, we don't really have much. But their wealth and their wisdom and their peace and their development and their commerce were incredible in their own right. You think about Solomon's empire, his kingdom, the wealth and the grandeur of his empire. And the empire in the sense that it was he had access to the whole world in his gathering of resources and commodities and trade and commerce. Silver was in such abundance that it was worthless. There's so much riches there. Israel was practically drowning in gold and other precious metals and stones. She was overflowing with the finest and the most exotic goods from all around the world. Such amazing development and refinement, such vast infrastructure and commerce. Yet none of this stopped God from bringing negative sanctions against that rebellious people. He reduced the stunning grandeur of Solomon's Jerusalem to ruins, so that wild beasts now dwelt in these former grand places. Surely the people in Solomon's day would have laughed you to scorn had you told them as they walked around in the midst of such splendor that you know that wild beasts are going to be doing their droppings in these buildings, in the rubble that is left. There's going to be nothing here. When they walked into that temple and they saw the walls and the places covered with gold and the splendor and the incredible richness and wealth that was just overflowing in every area, you said, this is all going to be reduced to absolute rubble. They would have laughed you to scorn. The king's palace. This grand structure. The temple. Stunning. Incredible building. The buildings of commerce and government where they sat and they debated and they talked and they transacted. International commerce took place where traders from all around the world would bring their produce and where Solomon would send his fleets out to gather riches from every corner of the world. This will all be brought to nothing? Are you mad? How could that possibly happen? You know, we think in black and white terms of pictures. You know, because somehow we think in the 60s or the 30s or the 40s, you know, because we only see black and white pictures of that area, we kind of have a different perspective of how grand it was and how bright and colorful. And Solomon's the same. The beauty was amazing. And yet God reduced them to rubble. He filled those buildings with weeds and animal droppings. That such magnificence and riches could be removed was incomprehensible. It was so far from even being a possibility in the thinking of the people that when the prophets came with warnings, the prophets were scorned, they were rejected. The people's self-deception was such that they were greatly offended by the suggestion that their impressive civilization wasn't a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils. They equated their development and riches with righteousness. Because we are so settled, because we are so great in this outward splendor, therefore we are confident in our standing with God. That was the evaluation. The nation couldn't contemplate the possibility that God would bring negative sanctions against their advanced society and sophisticated religious practices. They couldn't grasp the idea that there could be negative sanctions that of the magnitude that was brought against them. They didn't believe that their sin was anywhere near the kind of level which would result in God's judgment destroying them. How possibly could that happen? Their confidence rested upon the presumption that their nation was too precious to be done away with. Its existence in the way, and the way that they knew it, was essential to God's working in their mind. God's kingdom and purpose and advancement would not be able to take place should we cease to exist. That's how central they were in their own thinking as to the significance of their civilization. Without our political and religious structures, the world would be doomed. It was an impossible thing for them to imagine that life could be preserved if their nation didn't maintain and express that life. But sanctions for God's people, as we read in our story here with King Ahab, were on their way. They were coming. So let's take a brief look at how things developed for Israel as she moved along the sanctions path from a thriving civilization to a curious pile of rubble. You see, after Solomon's grandeur and his reign, a little way down the road, you had Ahab coming to sit upon the throne. And he was a man that secular histories talk about in glowing terms. They liked Ahab. He was a statesman. He was an international negotiator. He was a man of prominence in the eyes of the rest of the world and influence. He was highly respected and popular in the surrounding nations. Yet the scriptures talk of him as an utterly perverse and wicked king. The vast majority of the people in the nation were also walking in rebellion against God. And the prophet Elijah came to Ahab and told him that God was going to judge the nation with 3.5 years of drought in 1 Kings 17. He says, judgment is upon this nation for your rebellion, and there's going to be 3.5 years of drought. And Ahab's response was to try and kill Elijah for bringing such news. Ahab used his immense power and his influence and standing among all the surrounding nations to organize an international manhunt in a furious attempt to find Elijah. And when this international manhunt came up empty-handed, he made each leader swear to him, take an oath, that Elijah was not within their border. And they swore an oath and said, we swear we are not hiding him. We have searched and we have not found him. It was God who was hiding the prophet during that time. But did Ahab and the nation repent at the manifestation of God's displeasure? Certainly they didn't. The prophet had said that the drought was due to sin. But the king rejected his word. Instead, he was angry that disruption had been brought to his realm. And his solution was not to seek God's forgiveness and walk in righteousness, but to destroy the one who brought the bad news. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 and 18. This is the man who's bringing trouble upon this nation. What kind of reasoning was taking place in the king's mind? Can you try and follow this logically? What is he thinking? Would killing the prophet stop the drought? If God didn't exist, why pay attention to what the prophet was saying? If God did exist, would killing his messenger improve the nation's situation? What is this king thinking? But that's what he was thinking. As we his actions, as we see the madness and the foolishness of sin, how it turns minds into absolute porridge. Then at the end of this long drought period, 3.5 years, Elijah humiliated the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. So Ahab comes along and he meets Ahab at the end of this period. The nation had been in drought for a long time. And Ahab said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answers and says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. This is in 1 Kings 18. Now, when he's gathering the whole of Israel, usually the scriptures speak about that in the sense of it would have been the leaders. It would have been the leaders of Israel, because the whole of Israel is not going to fit on Mount Carmel, I assure you. And so it's when you're speaking about the whole nation, when he addressed the whole nation, it would have been addressing the leaders of the hundreds and the fifties and the hundreds and the thousands and whatever, the guys who had political office and influence. So he gathered them all there, and the 150 prophets of Baal. And you know the story on Mount Carmel, as Elijah says, okay, as he addresses the nation through their leaders, he says, okay, the God who answers by fire, that's the true God. So they both put up their sacrifices, the Baals do theirs, and Elijah puts his up, makes his altar, and then the prophets of Baal, they dancing and singing and crying out to their God and cutting themselves with knives to show their sincerity and their dedication to their God, and there's blood flowing everywhere from their bodies as they dance around these things, and they're getting more and more hysterical as it's taking longer and longer and nothing's happening, and they're more embarrassed, and so they're screaming louder and louder, and Elijah's mocking them and saying, well, maybe you need to shout a little bit louder because maybe your God's gone to the bathroom or something. And that's actually what he says. But eventually they give up. He says, okay, now I'm going to do my sacrifice, and he puts his offering there, and he says, now bring some water, because, and he pours huge amounts of water on his altar, and it fills up the trench around it, and everything is soaking wet, the wood, everything is just saturated. And then he kneels down and prays, and fire comes out of heaven and consumes the sacrifice and licks up every last drop of water. And then he turns and he to the people, and he says, how long are you going to be in two minds? Are you going to serve God? And at that point, Elijah must have had some help, but gathers the 450 prophets of Baal and executes them. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, he did. And so they were executed, and at that point, Ahab returns home, and Elijah kneels down and starts to pray for the rain to come, that the drought would be broken. And he prays and prays, and you know, the little hand in the distance, shape of a size of a hand of a cloud, appears and starts to come, and it grows and grows, and this huge thunderstorm and rain descends upon them. And Ahab goes home and tells Jezebel, and Elijah goes back as well, and Jezebel, this queen with tremendous political influence, she says to Elijah, or she immediately launches a manhunt for Elijah, because she says, I'm going to kill you. And so Elijah flees, and we know the rest of the story from there. But despite the fact that the word of the Lord was so certain in the mouth of this prophet, and all that he said came to pass, Ahab still despised and rejected him, and saw him as his enemy. So Elijah escaped, and the Lord ministered to him and strengthened him, and later on we see Ahab and Elijah crossing paths again. And so when they do this, Ahab's response to Elijah, he says, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That's in 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. And Elijah proceeds to prophesy about the death of both Ahab and Jezebel. And amazingly, Ahab humbled himself at this point and bowed himself, apparently responded to the word of the Lord. But it didn't last long, and he was soon back doing his evil things. Continuing down this path of decline, we pick up Ahab's story, which is what we read earlier, 3.5 years later, when he was in conflict with the Syrians. And the godly king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, compromised himself by going to assist Ahab in this crisis. And he was rebuked by a prophet when he returned home. He was completely out of line in going to assist this godless king, making a joint covenant in a sense to help Ahab in his perversion. And when he returned home, Jehu the prophet, the son of Hanai the seer, came and met him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's in 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2. And this prophet gives us God's evaluation of Ahab, as the scriptures have clearly done. He was a godless man. He was a wicked man. But Jehoshaphat did what so many today do. They reject the very clear revelation of God. Should I be joined together with wickedness? No, you shouldn't be. The scriptures clearly say you shouldn't be. Now Jehoshaphat is there with Ahab, and they're saying, let's get a word from the Lord what we should do. Somehow we want another word. That's what a lot of people do nowadays. This is not clear enough. The commands and the instructions that God has given, that is revealed, these aren't clear enough. No, we want a different word. We want something else in order to be sure that we can know what we should be doing or what we shouldn't be doing. And so they seek these prophets, and these 400 prophets come, and they're obviously just a bunch of idiots. And Jehoshaphat can see through them as they're sprouting the same thing, just repeating each other, pretty much like the news network we have in our day. We're just saying the same thing over and over again, the same ideology, the same ideas being presented, the same purposes. This is our agenda, and we want you to buy into our agenda. And so the prophets are doing this. Yes, king, you're the great king. You need to be encouraged. And this is a great thing that you're on about. Because if we say that, then we're going to have our positions. We're going to have our privileged positions in society. And so they're saying these things. And Jehoshaphat is saying, oh, yeah, I'm not too sure about these guys. Don't you have a real prophet? So he basically says, yeah, I do have a real prophet. And he never says anything nice about me. So Joshua said, well, let's just ask him, you know. Come on, let's just ask him and see what he thinks. And so the messenger goes and calls the prophet, Micaiah. And he kind of preps him, gave him a little pep talk on the way. All these prophets, 400 of them, have mentioned good things about the king. So please, don't step out of line. Let's keep the encouragement going. This is what the nation is. To be patriotic today, this is what we require. We're in a crisis. The nation's in a crisis. And in order to be supportive and to be committed to the cause of the nation and all these kinds of things, we need to be encouraging to the king and help him and make sure that he feels good about himself. I mean, the Gallup polls was in, 400 to 1. I mean, could you imagine? That should just sway everything, surely. How can you stand against such odds? Prophet says, no, whatever the Lord says, that I will speak. And then we continue reading, and he came to the king, and the king says to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered and said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. A strange response. Is that we have to assume that he's speaking what the Lord put on his heart, but one probably would read in the way he said it, there was great sarcasm or irony or something, the way he expressed it, because the king immediately responds and says, look here, don't make fun of me. How often have I told you, don't say anything to me but what the Lord says? I believe that the prophet's scorn was obvious. To all which I think is supported by Ahab's response, almost a dare. Do you want to go and care nothing about God's word? Go and prosper on your own strength. Go up. You'll have it all. Go and do it. It was a rebuke to the king and the 400 prophets, and the king responded angrily. It's funny though, no matter how much people despise and suppress the truth, they cannot block it out of their being. I still want to hear it. I still want to experience it in some way. I still want to know about it. No one can ever escape from the knowledge of the truth. It is always there gnawing away in the depths of their being. The depths of our being wants the truth. And we spend that. That's why we can never suppress it sufficiently. Romans talks about the unbeliever seeking to try and suppress the truth. He's constantly trying to hold it down in unrighteousness, but he cannot do that because the truth is constantly there, gnawing away, trying to raise its head. Now, we can cover it with lots of things, and we can turn a blind eye to it and deaf ears to it, but it's never eradicated. It's always there. We just get better at suppressing it and hardening our conscience. You see, we're searing our conscience the more we suppress it and hold it down. That's what we're doing. We're not getting rid of the truth. We're searing the very thing that responds to the truth in our being. So you hate the truth. Ahab hated it. He despised the truth. But his being wants the truth. And the king knew that Micaiah spoke the truth, and he found himself wanting to know the truth even though he despised it and would reject it. This is the turmoil and the contradiction in the rebellious heart, where there is no rest. That's part of the turmoil that the unbeliever has. There can be no rest because he knows the truth and he hates the truth and he's fighting against it. That's why peace comes when we have the truth, we embrace it, and we live our lives in terms of it. There's peace when we know Christ, when we know His righteousness, when we know who we are before God, and we walk in His ways. There's peace. Because otherwise we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The prophet then tells them what has taken place in the council of heaven. Highly insulting. Highly offensive. To speak that word into that audience. Can you imagine the courage of this man, Micaiah? Yes, there's a lying spirit came and told the Lord, how can we get Ahab to die today? So the lying spirit comes and says, oh, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, yes, that's good. Go and do likewise. Go and do this. And you will prosper in what you're going to do. So all you guys are a bunch of liars. You've been deceived by a false spirit. And the purpose is that you, king, can die today. And so there was much offense amongst the people. And Micaiah gets struck and cast into jail. How dare he speak God's truth into their situation? How dare you bring God's truth into this arena? Into this grand hall of splendor and glory. How dare you bring the truth of God and try and apply it into my kingdom? How dare you try and sanctify me with the word of God? Who do you think you are? How dare you bring the word of God into this realm or that realm or that realm? Who do you think you are? God's word had no place. But now Jehoshaphat, think of this. He was the king of Judah. So you had Israel and Judah, the two nations that made up God's people at that stage. And Jehoshaphat, after doubting the corrupt prophets, takes no notice of God's true prophet. But we do that all the time, don't we? We doubt the word that is clear, that has been revealed, because it doesn't fit in with what we really think we should be doing or want to do. Well, I'm not sure if God really said that. That's what's going on in Jehoshaphat. What's he thinking? What's he thinking? Well, that's what he's doing. And he nearly lost his life, but God in His great mercy spared him. And as to be expected, Micaiah's prophecy came true and Ahab was killed in battle. And his blood was licked up by the dogs, as Elijah had prophesied when he said, brought the judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. And all was fulfilled. You see, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And all peoples and nations are accountable to Him. The prophet Jonah was sent by God to call a wicked Nineveh to repentance about 100 years after Ahab's reign. God's judged Israel. 100 years after, He judged Ahab. 100 years after Ahab's reign, God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And he has one line prophecy, it seems. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. You see, God's law is universally applicable to all people for all time. That's what Scripture says over and over again. From 1,000 different angles, it tells us that same message. Everybody, for all time, is accountable to obey this word in its detail. It's no other message. Scripture doesn't give us any other message. We fight against that. The modern church fights against that concept. We have a great pluralistic mindset even amongst the Christians today, where God doesn't expect the unbeliever to obey Him. Doesn't expect an unbeliever to bow his will to what God has said here. Doesn't expect that. This pagan wicked city repented and God turned away His wrath from Nineveh. They bow to His Lordship by accepting His word about them. You are a wicked people. You are going to be destroyed. Oh God, have mercy on us. What turned God's wrath away? Repentance. What did they repent? They repented from walking in rebellion against God and turned towards what they were supposed to do. This pagan, godless, wicked people turned and God's wrath was lifted off them. Jonah prophesied in Nineveh and she repented. Only 40 years later, from when Jonah prophesied in Nineveh and she repented, 40 years later, Israel was gone, taken into captivity by the Assyrians, dispersed throughout the world, never to be gathered again. Never, ever will those people be gathered together again. They're gone. God judged them. About 125 years after Jonah, the prophet Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. Second time God sent his prophet to Nineveh that we have record of. Because she had returned again to her evil ways. And this time there was no escape. Her sin was full and God did not give her repentance. These people were proud and rebellious. Their city was a marvel and they boasted about their strength and their wisdom and their brutalities. But God said, I am against you. Those few words. I am against you. Why? Because you're in rebellion against me and your sin has come to the fore. That magnificent city, along with its advanced civilization, was totally destroyed. For hundreds of years, people didn't even know where Nineveh was situated. They doubted of its existence because they had not found any evidence that the city ever existed. And it was never rebuilt. Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh was meant to serve as a warning for Judah. He was a prophet in Judah at the time. Israel was gone. And he's given a warning. So Nahum prophesied, facing Nineveh, but his voice screaming at Judah. Brethren, do you realize what's going on here? Do you realize the consequences of rebellion? Israel has gone. Nineveh is about to disappear. Do you not realize why these things have happened? Do you not understand who I am representing here? Do you not understand what God requires of you? Do you think you are different? And they said, yes, we are different. This will never happen to us. Look at our grandeur. Look at our civilization. Look at who we are. We are God's mouthpiece to the world. Years after Nahum prophesied about Nineveh, Judah was swept into captivity, taken by the Babylonians, and spent 70 years in captivity. The glorious civilization of Solomon was reduced to ruins. It's hard to imagine the city and the temple of Solomon's time, where riches was so abundant that, like I said, silver was worthless. How do you imagine? How do you contemplate that? Where, you know, your letterbox is made out of solid silver. It's out there just on the street. Nobody touches it. In fact, your neighbors will look down upon you. You've got a silver letterbox. Shame. Must be in hard times. All of this was stripped away. The buildings were reduced to rubble. God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. And His law word is applicable to all people for all time. It will never change. And He does not change. The way He judges, what He expects from nations, what He expects from people, it's the same. It has always been the same and it will forever remain the same. You see, nations reflect the predominant ideas and principles of the people who are within them. That's what a nation, that's how a nation becomes a people. We reflect our ideas. So we set up our culture, we set up our practices, we set up our policies according to the predominant mindset of the people in that culture. A people's definitions of God and justice and life and accountability and on are determined by their worldview, which is either in submission to or in rebellion against God. That's their starting place. Do we submit to God or do we rebel against God? That's where they start and everything flows out of that. Their culture is formed in terms of that worldview. The culture is their way of life. It reflects the essence of their being, of who they are. And thus the essence of who they are either receives God's blessing or is on the path to God's judgment. And any time we change the direction and get off that path of God's blessing, we set ourselves upon the path of God's judgment. And God does not change. Judah was on the path of God's blessing and they were blessed. They survived Israel for just over 100 years because they were following the right path. But they turned. So we no longer have to be accountable to that standard. You see, people are making choices and policies even when they don't do anything. We're doing that all the time. Whether we act or we don't act. It's a decision. It's a manifestation of what I believe. To act or refrain from acting in any situation is a conscious decision. To ignore God's truth with respect to any area of life is a conscious decision with respect to the relevance of God to that area, with respect to the lordship of God to that area, with respect to my expected obedience before God to that area. When I'm self-consciously trusting in my own wisdom and applying it to the situation I'm in, I'm making a decision and manifesting what I truly believe. God is not applicable to this area. How can we read the scriptures and say God is not applicable to any area of life? God is not applicable to the kind of politics we have, to the kind of sexuality we engage in, to the kind of anything. How do we say God is not applicable to these things and say, yes, well, let's choose. Let's just choose. You want to do that? That sounds good. Let's do that. So what we do is we take homosexuality out of the closet and we put Christianity into the closet. It's not applicable to this area because who are you to make decisions about how I can live my life? God says, no, I'm very much in charge of your life. And you will spend eternity in hell by the way you live your life. And if you do not believe in me and apply this truth to your situation, you nations will go into dust if you do not apply your truth, my truth, to your circumstances. You will become nothing but rebel. We can choose to speak against wickedness and work for its eradication, or we can remain silent in its presence, thus denying the relevance of God's law word to all of life. Wickedness made gains in Israel's national and religious life through incremental advances. One step at a time. A little shift. Or maybe this area is not that relevant anymore. The nation was changed by degrees. It was reshaped by the people who were living in the nation at the time. Changed our goal, our perspective. You see, there are no accidents when it comes to the kind of characteristics that a nation adopts. A culture reflects what we truly believe. What we believe about God, about man, about sin, about responsibility, about all these things, it reflects that. That's how we set up our culture. These things are important. We're going to exalt them. We're going to magnify these things because we believe these are precious. These are the right way to live. Cultures are formed by deliberate actions, and thus nations don't face calamities for no reason. Calamities have, preceding them, a long history of choices and actions and inactions. Judah didn't just suddenly wake up one morning and find Babylon at the door. There were a lot of choices, a lot of time before that happened. But when God brings the calamity, because we have been slow to repent, there's usually no escape. But God always gives hope. He sends prophets. He has given us His word, and He calls us through His word, the scriptures, back to that standard. And He impresses upon us as His people to uphold that standard and to make it known. It is incremental transactions and transitions in the thinking of a people that shift them to the position where they willingly call darkness light and light darkness. A nation doesn't move overnight from the Andy Griffith show to the radical garbage that is shown on today's TV. It doesn't just happen overnight. There is a progression of baby steps that become more and more self-conscious in its rebellion against God's rule, more and more self-conscious in its denial that God rules over all things. The roots of such rebellion, by the way, were in Andy Griffith's show. Just not as self-consciously evident as they are today, as people now parade and proudly manifest their despising of God's righteous standard. At least there was some kind of cultural restraint that didn't fully blow those things out of present them in front of people's faces. You see, human autonomy is constantly challenging God's authority, and this is done in every area of life, family, church, and state. It is done in the political realm, in the educational realm, in the economic realm. Everywhere the struggle rages on, and everywhere life needs to be sanctified, as Jesus said, sanctify them by their truth. Thy word is truth. How else do we know what sanctification means other than being conformed to the word of God? Jesus prayed, sanctify them, Lord, by your truth. Oh, you are the truth of God. Yes, we love the truth of God. What's the truth of God? There it is. Your word is truth. That's the standard. How do we sanctify education? How? By teaching evolution? How do we sanctify the state? By legalizing homosexuality and putting women in the army? Is that how we sanctify? Well, I don't know. How do we know if that's right or wrong? How do we know? Because if it's everybody's idea, if it's just a 51%, sanctify them by their truth, Lord, by your truth, Lord. Democracy is your truth. No. The word is the truth. If you hate the law of God, you have no basis to be offended by anything. If you do not embrace the law of God as applicable to every detail of life, we have no standard to turn to other than opinions of man. And yet the church, for the most part, is fighting tooth and nail to keep the law of God out of the church. Brethren, we're a reflection. The church today is a reflection of the mindset of our culture. The church is not bringing the light of God's word and saying, thus says the Lord, may I die here, it doesn't matter, as Micaiah did as he stood and spoke to Ahab. Yes, this is the overwhelming majority of the opinion that is coming across. I know I'm going to end up in jail. I know I'm going to be destroyed for this, but thus says the Lord, this is the truth. And when we shine the light, it sanctifies. We don't shine our opinions. We don't shine our traditions. We shine the law word of God. That's all we got. The whole of life is to be sanctified. That's what the Great Commission teaches. The whole of life. Disciple the nations, teaching them everything that I have said. Both testaments testify to the same objective, whereby the nations are told to serve the Lord. Kiss the Son, you kings. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? That means be sanctified. By what? By the truth. What's the truth? The word of God. That's how you kiss the Son. Oh, that wouldn't be appreciated in our day. People might be offended if we told them what God really thought about this situation. No, you're right, they would be offended. But that's not how we decide whether we should say it or not. Sanctify them by the truth. We see that God doesn't respect civilization or riches, or advanced technology. What God looks for is righteousness. And when that is not found, no matter who we are, no matter how great we might think our own civilization is, He will bring it to ruin. How many times does God have to show us that and tell us about it throughout the history that He has revealed to us in Scriptures before we say, oh, I wonder if that might happen to us? No, but how do we respond? We respond the same way as Ahab did. We respond the same way as Judah did. No, that will never happen to us. Do you know how significant our civilization is to the whole working of God's purposes in this world? Look how great we are. Look at the technology. Look at the infrastructure. Look at the commerce. Look at the trade. Look at what we've got. Would God bring this to nothing? No, He would never do that. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is forever a jealous God. When a people's sin is full, and they still refuse to repent, choosing their own paths and rejecting God's ways, they will be destroyed along with their magnificence and their fancy inventions. When the salt and light fail to impact society, then God's judgment comes upon that society. There's the encouragement. There's the hope for us. There's the faith we need to live by. That God loves righteousness. Sodom and Gomorrah are a wonderful encouragement to us. A warning, but an encouragement. For although God destroyed those cities, what transpired between God and Abraham ought to encourage us greatly. As Abraham said, "Oh Lord, would you destroy those great cities if there were 50 people who were righteous?" God says, "Absolutely not." Abraham's going, "Okay, well, maybe I better revise my numbers here. Lord, how about 40 people? "Absolutely not, Abraham. 30? Wouldn't destroy them for 30. Don't be angry with me, Lord. I should ask one more time. How about 10? Abraham, those cities would be safe if there were 10 righteous people there. It's encouraging to know what kind of impact such a few vessels of salt and light have in God's outworking of His kingdom plans. You feel the weight of the responsibility, but you feel you should be encouraged by the great mercy and grace of God and the significance of our calling and responsibility to be salt and light where He has placed us, to live the life despite the darkness, and knowing that the darkness is not the final word on any matter. When a few people are filled with holy zeal and are focused upon doing the Lord's work without shame or apology, there can be incredible results. And God has always worked through dedicated minorities. That's His style. When people place themselves in harm's way to save the lives of others in some emergency situation, these are the big news stories of the day, are they not? And that's good. We need to know about these heroes that risk their life in some dangerous situation to save the life of somebody else. And these are wonderful stories. But they cannot be compared to godly living in a society that preserves the life of society. How can you compare that? And we need to see ourselves as that. We need to see the significance and the purpose and the relevance of our lives. We need to be filled with zeal in a way that can proclaim righteousness without apology, without shame. God truly does want to bless. But to do that, there needs to be true repentance and a sincerity of living by every word that comes from His mouth. We need to pray that the Lord would start with our own hearts, so that we will labor and pray as individuals, as churches, as communities, as a nation, that we would live in accordance with every word that comes from His mouth. May we be the salt and the light that our nation so desperately needs. God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." We are the salt. We're either going to salt our society or we're going to be trampled under the feet of an increasingly pagan society. We can salt this society. We don't give up and say, "Well, it's just all lost, it's all done. Look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this." We know the conclusion. No, the conclusion is Christ's glory and Christ's victory and the power of the gospel and the power of God's word being applied to the situations around us. We apply that truth to be light and salt, and that light and salt permeates. It does its job, and God uses these minorities and sends them forth into the world to do this. That's His plan in order to bring about His great reformation. There's no escaping from the way God deals with nations. He is a consuming fire, but the exchange between Abraham and God should encourage us to be faithful and zealous. It should encourage us to live by faith in the promises and the victory of the Lord. Let's not become despondent, but stand in the gap, believing in God's comprehensive victory that is ours in Christ. It is ours. Death is nothing. If we die in the cause of Christ, it's glorious. But let's shine that light. Let's exalt His kingdom. Let's make His name lifted up high and mighty. Believing that this is the end. That's what the end is going to look like. Christ's complete and absolute victory over all things. All His enemies being crushed under His feet. May we have the courage and the faith to give ourselves to the work around us. Evangelism and discipleship and dominion in all areas of life. Applying the truth consistently and saying, "No, this is God's. Everything is God's. This whole world, everything in here is God's. And therefore we are applying this truth to His situation, to what belongs to Him. Everything must glorify Him." And as Stephen proclaimed the truth to that violent mob, as they rushed upon him, gnashing their teeth and casting stones into his body, the light of Christ was shining brighter than you could imagine. May we be found faithful in our generation. May we be sanctified by the truth in every area of our existence. Whole nations are to be sanctified by the truth. If every area of life is meant to be sanctified, how do we know what that sanctification looks like? How do we know it's not just Joe Soap's opinion? Sanctification means to be conformed to the truth. And God's revealed word is that truth that He has preserved for us as Scripture. Kings are meant to be sanctified by kissing the Son. We are called as Christ's disciples to disciple the nations so that they kiss the Son. That is, so that they take every thought captive about everything into the obedience of Christ. This is what it means to be faithful to our Lord and King. This is what being faithful to the Great Commission entails. We cannot be faithful to the Great Commission without that comprehensive view of Christ's reign and rule over all things. In the midst of God's judgment, may our eyes remain focused upon what we have been called to do, and may we trust that we are making a difference when we faithfully do God's will with our might in all these areas. He has placed us in different areas for His glory, and may we keep looking to Him to work by His power through us weak earthen vessels, so that His might and His glory will be manifest. To Him be all glory, honor, and power, both now and forever. Let's bow our hearts. We thank You, Lord, for Your revelation that shows us the way You deal with peoples and nations. I do pray that You would do a great work in our nation, that we would turn to You, we would turn from our foolishness and rebellion, and seek Your face. But I pray for us, Lord, those who profess faith in You, that You would give us faith and courage to make known Your full counsel. Help us to know what being salt and light means. Sanctify us, Lord, that we might be a sanctifying and purifying effect upon life around us. Keep us faithful. Work in us by the power of Your Spirit. Make us consistent to all that You have said, that we might glorify You in the way that You have ordained to glorify Yourself. And so we ask this in the name of Christ, who alone is Savior and Lord. Amen.